The following message was delivered on January 9, 1994, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Acts. Now let us once again seek God's face, asking for His help. Our Father, it is with a sense of our need of Your mercy that we bow our heads before You. And we ask that the Holy Spirit, whose mighty works are so profusely described in this book, pray that He would come and that He would work upon our minds and upon our hearts, that we might understand and might receive the things that You have given us in the Scriptures. We pray especially, Father, that in this hour You will teach us something of the spirit of generosity which prevailed amongst Your disciples in the early church in Jerusalem. Teach us, O Lord, to love, not in word only, but in deed. We ask this mercy in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, who gave Himself, and who for our sakes became poor, that we might through His liberality become rich. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. In our last session, I refrained from commenting at length on chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, noting that Luke addresses the subject of the community of goods practiced in the early church at Jerusalem in a more extended fashion when we come to chapter 4 and verse 32 through chapter 5 and verse 11. Originally, I planned to wait until we came to chapter 4 and then to take up these passages together. But during the week, upon reflection, I have decided to treat these passages now while we have the general emphasis of our text last week relatively fresh in our minds. As we saw in our consideration of Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, among the evidences of the Spirit's presence in the early church was the remarkable generosity which was manifested as part of the shared life of the disciples. It was part of their koinonia. And it was a liberality described in the simple phrase, they had all things common. I want us to read a portion of chapter 2 and then a portion of chapter 4 together, where Luke describes this remarkable manifestation or expression of generosity. In chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, we read, "And all that believed were together, and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all according as any man had need." Now in chapter 4 and verse 32 through 35, Luke records, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. For neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as anyone had need." Now the renunciation of private property and the sharing of worldly possessions has been practiced by some professing Christians to one degree or another throughout the history of the church. For example, in the early post-apostolic church, we find the anchorites or ascetic hermits who, among other things, were distinguished by their sharing their goods. In the Middle Ages, a number of monastic orders were formed on this principle. And indeed, the monastic lifestyle with a complete sharing of goods became and continues to be the ideal of the Roman Catholic concept of devotion to God. This ideal or standard is required of the clergy and of those who take holy orders. However, in the Catholic system, the lay people, under the rule of a lesser ethic or a lesser standard, are permitted to retain private property. In the late Middle Ages, a number of groups were formed to protest the wealthy institutional Roman Church, and some of these groups, such as the so-called Brethren of the Common Life, admitted laymen and practiced the sharing of their goods. At the time of the Reformation, the community of goods was practiced by the radical Anabaptists of Munster. However, they were suppressed and their community was short-lived. However, the community of goods observed by the pious followers of Jacob Hutter has endured to the present day in the Hutterite communities in the U.S. and in Canada. Now, in some cases, as with the Diggers of Cromwell, England, and the Harmony Society of Pennsylvania, the community of goods was linked to a belief in the imminent establishment of the millennium. And in the case of the Shakers, the practice of the community of goods was observed, it was believed, in the midst of the actual millennium. Also among the communal bodies established at the end of the 18th century are the Amana community in Iowa. Some of you have Amana appliances in your homes. And the Perfectionists of Oneida, New York. Now, in many cases, the communal idea extended beyond the church to embrace the concept of an ideal church state. John Wycliffe, for example, believed that there was scriptural warrant for a communistic society, although Wycliffe believed that that society was achievable only as the result of the working of the grace of God. The more radical Taborites, however, wanted to take Wycliffe's theory further, and they advocated revolution as a means to establish the new economic order. Perhaps the best known apology for the communistic church state is Thomas More's book Utopia, written in 1516. And according to More, in the utopian Christian state, the community of goods would prevail. The government would distribute the means of production among the people, and then it would dispense the wealth resulting from their labors to all the citizens equally. Well, the history of communal living among Christians is interesting and it's full of lessons. However, church history, no matter how accurate, can tell us, church history cannot tell us, or it can tell us only what men have done. History cannot tell us whether there is biblical warrant for that kind of community of goods such as has been practiced in those communities. The answering of that question falls to the role of the exegesis of the Scriptures. History is full of lessons and is very interesting as you consider the histories of various or others of these communities. However, history can tell us only what men have done. It cannot tell us whether there is real biblical warrant for what they have done. That's the role of exegesis. Now, our question is a simple one. Do these texts in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, do they mandate a complete community of goods? Do they mandate that a complete community of goods must exist among the members of a church? Do these passages record normative apostolic example, which is binding on the consciences of God's people in every age and in every circumstance? To put the question another way, does the Bible require us to renounce ownership of private property? And in the strictest construction which can be placed upon the words, does the Bible require us to have all things common? My object today is to try to answer this question exegetically. Well, let us begin by noting the very strong language that is used by Luke. In describing the spirit of koinonia, the spirit of community, or the spirit of fellowship which prevailed in the Jerusalem church, Luke says that, quote, all that believed were together and had all things or everything common. Chapter 2 and verse 44. Similarly, at chapter 4 and verse 32, Luke says, quote, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one said that any of his possessions was his own, but to them all things were common. Now, concerning the method by which this practical fellowship or practical koinonia functioned, Luke says that, quote, they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. Chapter 2 and verse 45. Going to chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, Luke says, for neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as anyone had need. Now, from the manner of Luke's speaking, it seems to me that the conclusion is inescapable that a common fund existed in some form in the church at Jerusalem. As to the nature of that fund, that is yet to be determined. But it seems to me, from the very strong language that Luke uses, that we must affirm that there did exist in some form a common fund in the church at Jerusalem. Luke is not just describing a spirit of extraordinary private benevolence among the members of the church. He is not just describing the private activities of one member toward another member. But rather, he describes the existence of a common benevolence fund, a fund supplied from their own resources, a fund administered by the apostles, and a fund which was distributed where there was need. But what can be known for certain about this fund? What can we deduce from the language that Luke uses and from other statements in the scripture to help us to understand the precise mechanism or the precise nature of this fund, and therefore, hopefully, be able to make some application to our own church situation? Well, I think there are five things that can be known about it. First, we need to note that the establishment of this common benevolence fund was in circumstances of persecution and widespread poverty among the members of the Jerusalem church. That is the first thing which is clear from the testimony of the scripture. That is, that the establishment of this common benevolence fund was in circumstances of persecution and in circumstances of widespread poverty among the members of the Jerusalem church. Becoming a Christian usually meant exclusion from the ordinary institutions of Jewish society. Ostracized by family and friends, often losing employment, which was controlled by the rich classes who hated Christianity most, frequently disinherited in a land where inheritance was the only financial safety net, among a people for the most part already poor, the effects of persecution were financially devastating. And what Luke describes, as he describes in these chapters a common fund or a community of goods, what Luke describes is a family of disciples who love Christ and who love one another and who are willing to sacrifice so that none of the brethren, to use our modern way of speaking, our modern idiom, so that none of the brethren would fall through the cracks. What Luke describes is a family who love Christ and love one another intensely, and who are willing to sacrifice, even to sacrifice greatly, so that none of the brethren are lacking the necessities of life. The book of Hebrews, written to the saints in Jerusalem, and at several points describing their early experience as Christians, the book of Hebrews reminds them how they were impoverished by the persecutions that befell them. And the book reminds them how they further impoverished themselves by their self-sacrificing giving to their suffering brethren. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32-34, we find these words. The writer says, "Call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." He calls upon them to think about what their early experience as Christians were or was. He calls upon them to remember the days of the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. He says, "Call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used." That is, not only did they suffer, but they participated in alleviating the suffering of their brethren. "For you both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." The writer of the book of Hebrews describes a situation in the early church at Jerusalem where there was intense persecution and where there was the spoiling of their possessions, or the confiscation of their possessions, or the loss of their livelihood because of their testimony and their stand for Jesus Christ. Now, if my understanding of Luke's record is correct, the response of the church to the pressing need of an ever-growing number of its members was to establish a common fund. And in the course of time, seven men, Stephen and Philip and their companions, were set apart to actually care for that work. Apparently, the work grew to the point, the benevolence needs of the church grew to the point, that it was not possible to handle it in a casual fashion. And therefore, when certain widows were falling through the cracks, when it came to the attention of the apostles, what resulted was the setting apart of seven men to actually administer and to take care of the distribution of this common fund. And as Philip Hughes observes, the first distinct step in the organization of the primitive church was occasioned by the pressure of poverty. The setting aside of those seven men, in that action, what we believe is the ground or the roots or the basis of what later becomes the form of diaconate, that office was established because of the pressure of poverty and of the needs of taking care in a benevolent fashion of those who were indeed falling through the cracks. Now, while he was Saul the persecutor, the Apostle Paul had contributed greatly to the misery of the Christians in Jerusalem. And 3 years after his conversion, we learn that Paul visited Jerusalem, doubtless witnessing the effects of the wasting persecutions on the church. And it's interesting that his next visit back to Jerusalem has come to be known as his relief visit. A famine in the reign of the Emperor Claudius had so exacerbated the situation that the church at Antioch sent relief by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. But concerning this relief mission, during which Paul and Barnabas also met with the apostles at Jerusalem, Paul writes in the book of Galatians in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, "James and Cephas and John, they who were reputed to be the pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, which very thing I was also zealous to do." The one plea that the apostles made to Paul and to those who were going out to establish churches among the Gentiles was that as they went out, they would not forget that there was a very pressing situation in Jerusalem. That they would not forget that they had suffered enormously and had suffered financially in their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by the time Paul writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans, he is busy collecting another relief offering for the poor brethren of Judea, an offering delivered to James and to the elders of the Jerusalem church when Paul returned from his third missionary journey. And for Paul, the obligation of the Gentile converts to help the poor saints of Jerusalem was self-evident. He regarded it as the least that they could do for the blessing in response for the blessing which had come from Jerusalem to them. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. We'll read a portion beginning in verse 25. Here, speaking of the obligation that the Gentiles had to relieve the suffering of their Jewish brethren in Jerusalem, Paul writes in verse 25, "But now I say, I go to Jerusalem, ministering unto the saints. For it hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem. Yea, it hath been their good pleasure, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, they owe it to them also to minister to them in carnal things. When therefore I have accomplished this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will go on by you unto Spain. And I know that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea, and that my ministration, that is, this gift for the saints in Jerusalem, which I have for Jerusalem, may be acceptable to the saints." This offering provided tangible evidence that in Christ, the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile had indeed been broken down. It is no wonder that Paul committed so much effort to the collection of this offering for Jerusalem, and it's no wonder that he asked the members of the church at Rome to pray for its success. So the first thing that we need to observe about this fund is that it existed in the midst of very unusual circumstances. It existed in the midst of a church which was suffering intense persecution and which there was widespread and ever-growing poverty among its members. But the second thing to be observed about this fund is that the common fund did not contain all the financial resources of the people. We need to observe that far from being a fund which literally included everything that they owned, this fund did not contain all the financial resources of the people. Now, at first reading, one might get the impression that Luke describes a situation where no property was retained by the disciples in private ownership. At a surface reading, considering the very universal way that he speaks, using words like all and as many as, one might get the impression that Luke is describing a situation where no property whatsoever was retained by the disciples in private ownership. This clearly was not the case. When we read that they had all things common, and when we read that as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price and laid them at the apostles' feet, Luke does not mean all things without exception, and he does not mean that there were no houses or lands which remained in private ownership. Now, I want to direct your attention to two passages in the book of Acts that establish this fact. Look, first of all, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. As you know, the account of the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira arises directly out of the existence of this common fund. We have recorded at the end of chapter 4 the example of Barnabas, a man who had a field and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But also, given as an example in those days was a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession. Luke later describes it as a piece of land, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now notice verse 4. While it remained, did it not remain your own? That is, before you sold it, was it not your personal private property? Now at this point, Ananias and Sapphira were members in good standing of the church at Jerusalem. And yet they had not been forced by some law of the apostles to divest themselves of all their worldly possessions. Peter says to Ananias, while this piece of land remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, after you had converted it into cash, was it not in your power? There existed private property. Not all of the goods, not all of the property, not all of the monies that were present among the members of the early church at Jerusalem, not all was to be found in this common fund. Look also at chapter 12 and verse 12. Luke has said that as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. But now notice in chapter 12 and verse 12, there we read of at least one house which had not been sold. Speaking of Peter and his consideration of the message of the angel, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a maid came to answer, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for joy, but ran in and told that Peter stood before the gate. Now here we have a record of at least one house that remained in private hands. Luke does not speak of this as the house belonging to the church. No, he says it is the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. This was her private property. And apparently this was not just a little shack or a little adobe hovel. It was a house that had a gate sufficiently distant from the main part of the house that the maid had to leave the gate and return into the house. In fact, it's interesting that this woman apparently had enough money to have a maid. And so what I deduce from these passages is that the common fund, whatever its nature, it did not contain absolutely all of the financial resources of the people. Well, if the common fund did not contain all of the financial resources of the people, how then do we account for the way that Luke speaks? How do we account for terms like they had all things common, or as many as had houses or lands sold them? How do we account for the way that Luke speaks, or the way that Luke describes this common fund? Well, I believe the answer is that Luke speaks in a way that people always have spoken to describe a widespread phenomenon. That is, he uses a common idiom, or the common idiom, which is to speak using terms implying universality. And I'll give you a couple of examples. I remember as a teenage boy, about age 14, this was in the early 60s, there was a type of shoe that came on the market. And they were called Bass Weegians. And every teenage boy in my school had to have a pair of Bass Weegians. I know I did, and when I went to my dad, they were very expensive. At least they were expensive as far as the financial resources of my family. And I remember going to my dad, asking if I could have a pair of these shoes. And he asked what the pressure was, what's the big deal? Well, my answer was, Dad, everybody has them. All the kids have them. Now, do you think Dad understood by that I meant that every single kid in the school had a pair of these things except his son? Well, he didn't buy that line. He didn't think that's what it meant. His response was that there would be at least one kid less than the all that I had described. Okay? It's a common way of speaking, isn't it? Likewise, in talking about where I come from, people often ask me, what's life like down in Tennessee? What was it like there? You're from Tennessee. Nashville, country music. And one of my responses is, well, among other things that distinguishes where I come from, everyone plays a guitar. Now, I don't mean that if you were to walk in every house in East Tennessee that you would find a guitar sitting in every living room. No, this is a way of speaking. And when we speak this way, we don't mean everyone without exception. We use hyperbole. And no one understands us to be speaking in absolute terms. This is linguistic shorthand. It's a way of stressing emphatically the fact that a practice or a trait is common in a group of people, yet it's a way of speaking without burdening our speech or our description with endless qualifications. I didn't go and say to my dad, "Now, Dad, all the other kids are doing it, except for John and Henry, etc., etc., etc." He understood what I meant. I didn't have to list all the qualifications. He understood there were qualifications. He understood there were exceptions. It's a simple idiom or figure of speech. Now, the question is, does the Bible ever engage in this kind of idiom? Does it ever engage in this way of speaking? Well, the answer is yes, that it does, very frequently. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1 and verse 4, we read that John came, who baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. And there went out to him all the country of Judea and all they of Jerusalem. And they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, does Mark mean for us to understand that there was no one in Jerusalem that did not submit himself to the baptism of John the Baptist? Is that what he means? Are we to understand that in addition to all the common folk, that all the Pharisees and all the priests and all the rulers of the people, they also went out and were baptized by John? No, he doesn't mean for us to understand that. He's using an idiom which describes a widespread phenomenon, but not a phenomenon that is without exception. Look also in Acts chapter 1. If we're concerned as to how Luke might use this type of idiom, let's look at examples in the book of Acts. In Acts 1 and verse 1, Luke says, "The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Now, does Luke mean that in the Gospel of Luke, he has recorded absolutely everything that Jesus did and absolutely every word that Jesus uttered? No, he doesn't mean that at all. What he means is that in his Gospel, in that former treatise, there is a very full, though not exhaustive, account of the deeds and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 47. Speaking of the relation of the people of Jerusalem to the disciples in the early church, says that they were having favor with all the people. Now, does Luke mean us to understand that they were perfectly reconciled to the Pharisees who had called for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Were they perfectly reconciled to the temple authorities who later charged them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus? No, what he means is that there was widespread favor among the inhabitants of Jerusalem at this point in the history of the church. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. Speaking of the occasion where Peter and John are taken before the Sanhedrin, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. Now, does Luke mean for us to understand that every one of the high priest's relatives were present, from the eldest down to the youngest babe in arms? No, he doesn't mean that at all. What he means is that there were present there a large, widespread representation of the family of the high priest who also had privileged places in the priesthood. Look also in chapter 4 and verse 21. And they, when they had further threatened them, let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Well, they didn't glorify God for that which was done. So it couldn't have been all men in Jerusalem without exception. But there was a widespread recognition that God's power had been manifested in healing the lame beggar. Look also in chapter 9 and verse 35. I don't want to belabor the point, but I want you to see that Luke does very frequently use this manner of speaking. Luke 9 and verse 35. And all that dwelt at Lydda and in Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, does that mean that there was no one in Lydda or in the entire region of Sharon that did not turn to the Lord? That is not what Luke means, but he is describing a situation where there was widespread conversion among the inhabitants of that city and that district. And lastly, chapter 17 and verse 21. Athens must have been an interesting place if we are to take this absolutely in the most literal sense possible, if we are to put the most strict construction on these words possible. Acts 17 and verse 21, now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now that must have been an interesting place if we are to take that in the strictest sense possible. Do you mean they did that no one in the whole place did anything else? That's not what Luke is describing. He is describing a situation where that was a widespread activity. Now, what Luke describes in Acts 2 and Acts 4 with reference to the community of goods in the early church, what Luke describes was clearly widespread, perhaps even prevalent among the disciples, but it was not without exceptions. Now, the third thing to be observed about this common fund is that participation was voluntary. Comparisons have been made between the practice of the early church in Jerusalem and the community of goods which was observed among the Essenes, who at one point in their history established a monastic community at Qumran. And I want to read to you just a paragraph or two out of Josephus' description of the Essenes. He says there are three philosophical sects among the Jews. The followers of the first are the Pharisees, the second the Sadducees, and the third, who pretend to a severer discipline, are called Essenes. These last are Jews by birth and seem to have a greater affection for one another than the other sects have. Now listen to what he says further on. I'm going to skip some of the material I intended to read, but he says, these men are despisers of riches. And so very communicative, or as a modern translation of Josephus says, so their community of goods raises our admiration, Josephus says. Nor is there any one to be found among them who hath more than another. For it is a law among them that those who come to them must let what they have be common to the whole order, insomuch that among them all there, that among them all there is no appearance of poverty or excess of riches, but everyone's possessions are intermingled with every other's possessions. And so there is, as it were, one patrimony among all the brethren. They have no certain city, but many of them dwell in every city. And if any of their sect come from other places, what they have lies open for them, just as if it were their own. And they go into such as they never knew before, as if they had been ever so long acquainted with them, for which reason they carry nothing with them when they travel into remote parts. Nor do they either buy or sell anything to one another, but every one of them gives what he hath to him that wants it, and receives from him again in lieu of it what may be convenient for himself. And although there be no requital made, that is, no payment made, they are fully allowed to take what they want of whomsoever they please. They practiced at Qumran and among the Essenes an absolute community of goods. And Josephus' testimony accords with their own manual of discipline, which has been discovered at Qumran. There it is reported that all who declare their willingness to observe God's truth must bring all of their mind, all of their strength, and all of their wealth into the community of God, so that their minds may be purified by the truth of God's precepts, their strength controlled by His perfect ways, and their wealth disposed of in accordance with His just design. But now, unlike the Essene Manual of Discipline, Luke gives us no evidence that the apostles required participation in the common fund. No law was fixed in the church. As John Dick observes, every man was then, as much as at present, the absolute master of his property. Look again at chapter 5 and verse 4 of the book of Acts. We again read Peter's words to Ananias, "While it remained, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your power?" Participation was voluntary. Ananias' sin was not in giving only part of the price to the apostles. Had he given none of it, he would have remained free of guilt. His sin was his hypocrisy. As Gloag observes, this community of goods then was not a matter of law, but it was a matter of love. Whereas another writer has observed, the community of goods practiced by the first Christians was the natural expression of a spirit which bound them all to one another. Everything here must have proceeded from the power of the one Holy Spirit, must have depended solely on the free act of the pure disposition. Nothing was effected by the force of outward law. Participation was completely voluntary. But now, fourth, observe that distribution from the common fund was not in equal shares, but according to need. Now again in this, the early Christians in Jerusalem differed from the monastic Essenes, of whom Josephus says that there was not one to be found among them who had more than another. But Luke tells us that distribution was from the common fund was, chapter 2 and verse 45, according as any man had need. Chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, neither was there any among them that lacked. Distribution was made unto each according as any one had need. And of course, that's exactly what is described elsewhere in the New Testament about the situation in Jerusalem. We find in chapter 6 and verse 1 that it was the need of the widows which precipitated the setting apart of Stephen and his companions. It was not a distribution generally. It was the need of the widows. It was the need of the poor which was being ministered to out of that fund. Look also at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10. Perhaps given the time, I'll just allude to that verse. Paul records that the apostles in Jerusalem ask that they remember this one thing, that they remember the poor. They are not exhorted to remember. Now listen, brethren, we know you're going out to the Gentile churches. We know you're going out where there is much wealth. You need to be sure that you remember that we have a communistic society here and that we all share equally. You need to remember us. No, he says, we only ask that you remember the poor. But now turn with me to Romans chapter 15. I do want to make note for you. I want you to see again how Paul describes the offering that is being collected for Jerusalem. 15:26. "For it hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia," that is, it has been their free act, "to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem." They are not making a contribution just for the saints that are at Jerusalem. Paul describes it as an offering for the poor who are among the saints that are at Jerusalem. Distribution from the common fund was not in equal shares, but according as there was need. The common fund of the early church in Jerusalem is not a blueprint for a Christian commune. The members of the church did not place all of their resources into a common pot, nor did they live in shared or identical quarters. nor did they each receive out of the common fund an equal allotment of the necessities of life. They did not all eat from one common table, nor were their garments issued from one common source. In their midst there were rich people and there were poor people. And had you gone among them, you would have observed that they differed to some degree in the clothes that they wore, in the houses that they inhabited, and in the tables that they set. But the one thing you would not have met with was any who lacked the necessities of life. You would observe differing financial status among the members of that congregation. You would have seen men who did live in very nice houses with gates and maids. You would have seen people, however, who lived in relative obscurity. You would have seen people who were dressed well and people who were dressed not so well. But you would not have met with any who lacked the necessities of life. You would have come across no starving widows and no homeless, needy orphans. The legitimate needs of the poor among them were subsidized from the common benevolence fund of the church, which was amply supplied by the remarkable generosity of the congregation. The fifth point. This phenomenon appears to be localized to Jerusalem. From all that we know, what Luke describes was entirely confined to the church at Jerusalem. There is no trace of it anywhere in the New Testament except with reference to relieving the poor saints in Jerusalem. There's no reference to any offering being made to relieve anyone else. There's no reference to any other common fund of this nature. Now, this does not mean that other churches had no poor members. And it does not mean that other churches had no benevolence funds for their relief. However, to the degree described by Luke in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, the same phenomenon apparently did not exist in any other place where churches were established. And doubtless this was because the Gentile Christians did not suffer to the same degree as the early Jewish converts in Jerusalem. Well, brethren, how do we account for the remarkable generosity displayed in the life of the early church in Jerusalem? Well, the answer is very clear. The disciples were knit together in one body. Luke says, with one heart and one soul, by love for Christ and by love for one another. Acts 4 and verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. And not one of them said that all of the things that he possessed was his own. It was the reality, a living reality of love to one another, joined together by the strong bonds of a spirit-wrought love, which caused them to say that not what I have is my own. The common fund was merely a tangible expression of a genuine spirit-wrought love within their hearts. Now, as to the normative nature of the practice of the Jerusalem church, as to whether it gives us a mandate in our days to exercise a complete community of goods, I have to say that in my judgment, Luke records a remarkable example of voluntary generosity. But Luke records no precept mandating that we practice an enforced community of goods. It seems to me that the words of the Apostle Paul are still the best expression of the ethic by which we are to conduct our financial koinonia. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We read nothing in the New Testament of an enforced community of goods. There is no law, there is no precept mandating that we treat one another in this fashion. However, read with me 2 Corinthians 8 verses 1 through 9. Paul says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which hath been given in the churches of Macedonia. When he says the grace of God, what he means is the evidence of the grace of God. How that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, what they possessed among the churches of Macedonia was an abundance of joy wrought in their hearts by the Spirit of God, and it was out of the matrix of their deep poverty that they're abounded under the riches of their liberality. Their liberality, their generosity, was the fruit of the joy of God in their heart. And it came not out of a superabundance of wealth, but out of a circumstances where they too were in deep poverty. For according to their power I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord. There it was a free giving, not a mandated giving. Beseeching us, they begged us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship or the koinonia in the ministering to the saints. And this not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God. Insomuch that we exhorted Titus that as he had made a beginning before, so he would also complete in you this grace also. But as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by way of commandment, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity also of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the evidence of his love, he says. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Look also at chapter 9, verse 6, as Paul continues to describe this common or this contribution for Jerusalem. He says, but this I say, he that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. Though there is no mandate, there is no command that you must participate, Paul says. You need to understand that it is not without consequences. He that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. But let each man do according as he hath purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, not of necessity. For God loves a cheerful, a willing, a happy giver. And God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that you, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work. As it is written, he hath scattered abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. And he that supplies seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness. You being enriched in everything unto all liberality, which worketh through us thanksgiving to God. For the ministration of this service not only fills up the measure of the needs of the saints, but abounds also through many thanksgivings unto God. Seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all. While they themselves also with supplication on your behalf long after you by reason of the exceeding grace of God in you. As Luke records in our text in verse 33 of chapter 4, and great grace was upon them all. Their generosity, the fruit of their love towards God, and the fruit of their love toward one another, was the fruit of God's grace among them, and truly was an evidence of the Spirit's presence and working in their midst. Again, as John Dick notes, we learn from the example of the early disciples that the gospel is not a selfish religion. In believing the gospel, they had imbibed that pure spirit of benevolence, which is now so little known, but in those days made the Gentiles say, "Behold how they love one another." Brethren, in closing, I'll speak for myself only. But I'm ashamed of how little of the benevolent spirit of the early disciples resides in my heart. I'll speak for myself. But I do have a question for all of us. I ask all of us to search our hearts with the question. If someone like Luke were to write the history of Trinity Church, could he say honestly of us that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own? If one were to come and to write the history of this church, we must ask ourselves the question, could he say that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them said that the things that he possessed was his own? May the Lord have mercy on us if our religion is not real. For as James teaches us, pure religion and undefiled before God and our Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pure religion is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. If we are devoid of a spirit and a tangible practice of practical benevolence, could it be that the real spirit of pure religion is not in us? Brethren, may the Lord have mercy on us if our religion isn't real. May God give us mercy to consider. I speak for myself. I am ashamed at how little the spirit of the early church resides in my heart. I ask you to search your heart. And may it be said of us that the multitude who believed were of one heart and of one soul, and they had all things common. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the example of the early church as recorded in the book of Acts. And Lord, so work within our hearts that it would not remain but a letter upon an old page, but rather that it would be a fresh example, fleshed out in our lives and in the life of our church. Lord, be merciful to us and pour out your grace upon us. And, O Holy Spirit, work within us the love which is willing to sacrifice for the needs of our brethren. Lord, be merciful to us. In an age where the love of many has grown cold, have mercy upon us, that our love would be warm, even hot, towards one another and towards you, O Lord. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. In the name of him whom it is said that for our sakes he became poor, that we might through his liberality become rich. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.